Reading today was the story of the Transfiguration. And it says that when the glory came, that the disciples were filled with terror. There's a similar reading from the book of Revelation. And I just want to put this in a moment of context. The author of the book of Revelation is John the disciple. It's the author of the book of John, of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those letters. And the author of the book of Revelation, he was called the beloved disciple. He's described as leaning against Jesus' chest. And he lived to be very old, exiled on the island of Patmos. And his counsel, in letters that he wrote from there, helped the whole church to understand again and again who Jesus was and is. So this is a man who knew Jesus during the time of Jesus' ministry very well. They were friends, if you would. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. He knew that he was the Son of the living God. And they were friends. They were close. And so John begins, this is in Revelation chapter 1. I just want to read a little bit from verse 9 and on, just to give a picture of the Son of God. Here's how he writes: I am John, your brother. In Jesus, we are partners in suffering and in the kingdom, and in patient endurance. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and speaking about Jesus. It was the Lord's Day, Sunday, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly I heard a loud voice behind me, a voice that sounded like a trumpet blast. It said, "Write down what you see and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were bright like flames of fire. His feet were as bright as bronze, refined. I'll get there. His eyes were bright like flames of fire. His feet were as bright as bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was as bright as the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John, the beloved disciple, who has known Jesus well, who now years later is exiled for preaching the word and teaching others about Jesus, the one he knew, understood to be Messiah, understood to be Son of God, but friend, he now sees him, if you would, in his glory. Or probably more accurately, just a peek at his glory. You remember the encounter of Moses with God, and God said, if you were to see me, you'd die. If you were to see me as I am, you would die. And so I suspect that John is privileged here to see Jesus as he is, but only a little. And only that little results in his falling to the ground as dead. And the reason I bring this up is because we live in a day and a time and a culture in the West where things which have this, if you would, miraculous and divine aspect to them are things that we debate about. We argue about. We have rational discussion. We go through points, whether points of doctrine or points of philosophy, points of worldview. And I believe that the rational minds that we have are a gift of God. Shouldn't set them aside. They're important. But if it is only through our logic and our thinking, if you would, that we approach God, we have missed most of who God is. And what John has experienced here in the presence of Jesus, what the disciples experienced during the Transfiguration, which generations experienced in the presence of God as He came again and again and again, we somehow have refined ourselves away in a kind of sophistication and even elitism that doesn't allow us to enter into that kind of powerful relationship with very God. In fact, I believe that even among those who would consider themselves charismatic or Pentecostal, that there is a wariness about being, about looking foolish, about losing our dignity. And somehow or other, I think that our dignity stands in the way of as complete an encounter with God as we really could have, and as He desires to have with us. Now, some of you all are probably as thick-headed as I am. And maybe what I'm preaching about here is mostly myself, and the rest of you are all just taking notes and going, yeah, okay, George, well, let us know if it improves. And some of you know that I've had some encounters with God which were completely overwhelming, which dropped me to the floor and which went on for extended periods of time, and which I value very much, and which had a transforming effect on my life. I think it was Don Francisco. I was talking to somebody about this a couple of days ago. Christian musician. I think it was he. That in reflecting about this in his own life, said, you know, I've heard a lot of people say, and I've sort of said it myself, you know, there's some questions I have about the Bible and some questions I have about Jesus. And did you really mean this or did you really mean that? And do you care about this? And I really don't like that. And I really want to talk to you about it. And we've said things like, well, I just can't wait till I get to heaven because I want to go talk to Jesus because I really want to ask Him about this issue of doctrine, whatever it was, or about this thing that went on in the church, or why did you let that happen? Something like that. I just really want to get to see Jesus because I have some questions for Him. And Don Francisco went on to say, he said, I have that idea too, but I suspect what's going to happen is when I get to heaven, I will be flat on my face for at least 1,000 years, unable to move, flat on my face, in worship and in awe. And he said, after 1,000 years, perhaps, I might finally be able to just barely lift my head. And the only words which will come out of my mouth will be, holy, holy, holy. Now I share this in part because we are entering into the season of Lent. Begins this Wednesday with Ash Wednesday. Some of you know that all of the revelry in New Orleans is what's called Fat Tuesday. And what that's about is the practice of Christians over the centuries of emptying the fat out of their storage spaces because they gave it up for Lent. And so on the Tuesday before the beginning of Lent, they used up all the fat, cooked it into things and ate it. Or whatever they didn't eat, they had to throw away because during the course of Lent, they fasted from the fat. Now, why do Christians do this? Why did they do this? Most of us don't. Maybe if we were raised in some denominations during Lent, we gave up chocolate or, in some cases, meat or other things. But for the most part in the West, Lent is sort of a season that passes with some notice, but without real serious engagement in what it might mean and what it might be about. Do you know what the origin of Lent is? Anybody? It was preparation for baptism in the very earliest church. And it wasn't initially 40 days long, it was a few days long, and it stretched as the church developed. And the way that happened was in those early days of the church, when the church was under heavy persecution, and people were martyred if their faith was discovered. Not because they were out on street corners proclaiming the word, because mostly they weren't, because the minute you did that, you got hauled off and killed. And so they lived exemplary lives. And occasionally neighbors who had known them for some time and saw that they didn't participate in the orgies and in the drinking and the drug use, they did all of that then, by the way, nothing new, would notice that these people didn't do that, and they might ask them, why aren't you participating with everybody else in all of the fun? And if they knew those people well enough and weren't concerned that they were Roman spies, they would say, because we are followers of the way. That was the term used in those days, followers of the way. And if the neighbor then said, well, what's that? They would explain about Jesus. And they would tell them about how God became man and shared the good news that God desired to reconcile men and women, boys and girls, to himself. And that the initiative he took to do that was the sending of his Son, the second person of the Godhead, to become a human being, live life as a human being, and then sacrifice himself on behalf of those that were loved. And so, those early Christians would say, we love him for what he did for us. And we desire to be like him. The term used often is conformed to his image. But we desire to be like him. And so we live in ways which are loving and kind, which are not abusive of others or of ourselves. In fact, we believe that our bodies are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Why would we defile the temple by the way we behaved? That was a follower of the way. And if the neighbor said, this, I've not heard anything like this. How do I learn more? Then those neighbors would say, well, let us talk to the other followers of the way and see whether we might invite you to become a part of us. And so they would then go the following Sunday morning before dawn, which is when the early believers met, because it was the first day of the week and everybody worked. And plus they had to go secretly so they wouldn't be discovered. They would go to the meeting of the believers, gathering in someone's living room, if you would, their common room, before dawn, in the dark. And they would say, our neighbors have inquired and we have shared the good news with them, and they would like to become a part of what we are. And the other believers would say, are you willing to be their sponsor? And if they said yes, then those people would be responsible for their neighbors for at least the next 3 years. For their spiritual well-being, for their growth, for sharing the gospel with them, for sharing scriptures, for telling them the stories of Jesus, so that they might grow in the faith. And when we do baptisms, which we will do during the Great Vigil of Easter, that was what they were being prepared for 3 years later. And over those 3 years, they would be loving and responsible and caring for these neighbors, teaching them. And then at the end of the third year, as they were approaching Easter, they would enter a period of intense discipleship. Rather than meeting with them once or twice a week, they met every single day. And rather simply than just sharing the gospel and praying with them occasionally, they would be prayed for every single day. Demons would be driven out. Now, we don't like to think about demons and think maybe it's just metaphor in our day, but I'll tell you, in the early church, demons were as real as these chairs are. And people who had not been followers of the way were often subject to the influence of demons. And so, during that time before their baptism, they would be prayed over every day. And if there were any spirits there who were infecting them, they would be charged to leave. And so this time of Lent was an intense time of preparation for baptism. And in baptism, they were submerged 3 times, naked, by the way, no clothing, no jewelry, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when they came up out of the water the third time, a white robe was wrapped around them, and they were brought into the assembly of the believers. The local pastor would make the sign of the cross on their forehead with oil, and he would say, "I seal you with the Holy Spirit and mark you as Christ's own forever." And then they would be given communion for the first time in their lives, having never known about it before that, having never been taught about it because it was a secret. It was never done when they had been there previously, and at that point it would be shared with them. So this period of Lent was a period of intense preparation for baptism. And that period of intense preparation fundamentally was a clearing out of the rubble of the woundedness and the sin in an individual's life. The sin being those things which we have done which have harmed others or harmed ourselves primarily. And the woundedness being the effects of sin done to us, sin done against us. And the gospel touches both of those, forgives one, heals the other. But it involves an intense and intentional coming to God and an opening up of one's life so that he might enter in and clear out, if you would, the rubble. When we read the book of Nehemiah about the rebuilding of Zion or Jerusalem, in order to rebuild a city which has been destroyed, the first act is to clear away the rubble so that there is a clear foundation on which to build. This is a picture for us in our lives as well. And so, I would like to challenge all of us, every last member of this congregation, visitors as well, if you like, to engage this Lent as a time of preparation of our individual lives, of intentionally opening ourselves up to a deeper relationship with God than we perhaps have ever had. He will do his part, I promise. Our part is that choice to engage in that relationship. Ken Collins, who is a Lutheran pastor, talks about fasting, and I'm going to talk about fasting here. In a really helpful way, and he talks about religious fasting, which, by the way, is not completely abstaining from food. a Christian fast, even a Jewish fast, is not a complete abstaining from food. It is rather a changed and disciplined diet. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. But one of the things that he observes is that a fast is not a hunger strike to get God's attention. It is rather, if you would, a spiritual alarm clock that goes off at intervals to remind us to open ourselves to engage with God. Matthew 6, Jesus has been talking about praying, and he says, when you pray, pray this way. When you pray, don't do it the way the hypocrites do. And then he goes on here, and in verse 16 he says, and when you fast, notice Jesus didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. He assumed fasting as a normal part of the lives of his followers and those who would listen to him. In fact, I would encourage you, if you have a concordance, read all the sections on fasting in both the New and the Old Testament. It's extraordinary. John Wesley, Anglican priest in the 18th century, would not ordain anyone unless they regularly fasted. And what he said is, if you can't control your belly, how can you be in charge of a congregation? So Jesus says, and when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. But when you fast, comb your hair and wash your face. Then no one will notice that you are fasting except your Father, who knows what you do in private. And your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. So a religious fast is not abstaining completely from nourishment, but rather a conscious choice to eliminate certain foods, not all foods, on certain days, and using that desire as a reminder of God's loving and abundant provision for us. Christians traditionally fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. This has been true for 2,000 years. The whole Orthodox Church does this. We've lost a bit of this discipline in the West. And then, on those days when fasting, when the desire for a food which we are abstaining from arises, we pause instead and pray. Use that as an alarm clock to remind us to reconnect with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then, in that moment, we ask God what He'd like us to do or see differently than what we normatively do or see. And we ask what would bless Him. And then we listen. And then do. Now, I would like this entire church to enter this season of Lent in a fast. And to conduct that fast for the entire season of Lent. But I want us to begin our fast slowly. A little grammar humor. Because I don't want a fast to seem like such an enormous challenge that we can't even start. And so what I'm going to suggest is that we do this. We do a Christian religious fast. We use it as an opportunity to connect more deeply with God so that the rubble can begin to be cleared away in our lives. The wounding done to us, the wounding we've done. And I've made up these cards, and I think I have enough for every family. And they'll begin this way, and I'll just give you a couple pieces of it, and then you can read the rest as you get it. Week 1, which starts March 19th, Wednesday, with Ash Wednesday. I'm sorry, oh, you're right. I have all the dates wrong in here. I'm lost. All right. You can't have these yet. I have to redo them. That's what happens when you work really late at night or something. But here's what I'm going to suggest. Beginning on Ash Wednesday, on Wednesdays we eat no meat. Don't abstain from everything, we just eat no meat. He says, is that why you picked that day to take me to lunch? Yeah, because it'll be cheap. If meat is offered, decline. If you desire meat, pray instead and then choose something else. In other words, use that signal of the desire for meat or the offer of meat as an opportunity to turn and pray and say, God, what would you like me to do differently or see differently? What can I do that would bless you? The second week, on Wednesday, we eat no meat and we pray for 10 minutes in the morning. So you see, this is a slow start. And the third week, we eat no meat on Wednesday. We pray for 10 minutes in the morning and in the evening. And it progresses like that in a way which I think everyone will find doable. And yet, it will allow this entire congregation to begin to experience what it means to do a Christian fast. And ultimately, the goal of that, in the beginning and at the end, is a deeper relationship with the one who made us. We're not doing it so we'll get his approval. And he'll think, aren't they great? Look at that, they're doing a fast. In fact, you read where God specifically says he doesn't want that kind of fast. What we are doing it for is just as a spiritual reminder to us each individually to connect in a deeper and deeper way. And I believe that each of us, if we do this, and as a congregation, as we progress through Lent, we'll discover an extraordinary depth of relationship with the one who, if we truly saw, we would all be flat on our faces. We each, I believe, need to move closer to who God really and truly is, not just in our intellects, but in every cell of our being. And one way to begin that process toward deeper relationship is to set aside time to be with him and to invite him and to listen as he comes and speaks. And so this invitation is for all of us to make this a fasted Lent, step by step by step. Amen.